right now. Thankful that you're here and that we're able to open the Word together. We're going to go into the book of Mark, and you can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 as we continue through our series through the Gospel of Mark. Let me start here as you open your Bibles and find your place here. People use a lot of cliche phrases a lot of the time. And some of those phrases, let's be honest, they're a little lame. And they feel a little empty. I'll give you a couple of examples. We're in this together. I don't know about you, but that sends shivers down my spine. How about this? Just keep swimming. Or the classic, don't worry, be happy. I'm not really sure what any of those mean, really, to be honest with you. You know, one of the most overused cliche phrases we often hear people say is, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. You can do it. And can we just put this to rest once and for all? Can we all agree on this? Okay, we're going to finally put this to rest because let's be honest, some of you are probably guilty of having said that at some point in time. And I probably am guilty of having done the same too. But can I be honest with you? This whole believe in yourself stuff is total nonsense. On our own, we are incapable of achieving anything. Everything that we touch and everything that we do, you know that it is marred by sin. It's not good unless it is of God. And there's so many factors that are beyond our control. And so let's be honest, none of us are wise enough, none of us are capable enough really to succeed well or to achieve in anything single-handedly. We need help. More importantly, we need to look to and trust in God who is much greater than us and he who is over all things. And so the words that we see Jesus encourage the disciples with here in the verses we're going to read in a moment here, it's not believe in yourself. No, rather, it's have faith in God. Christ urges us to simply follow and trust in the one who is actually able, as opposed to us, who is actually reliable, who is actually worth following and believing in. As we demonstrate this faith in him, we can expect him to do great and mighty things, things that only he can do. And church, when our faith is fully in the Lord, it enables us to live for him, to serve him, to follow him throughout our days, and to do so humbly and passionately. But it must begin and it must end with faith in God alone. Believing in him, believing who he is, that he is God, the creator, the sustainer, our guide, our savior. Believing in what he has done, that God the Father sent his son Jesus who died to save us from our sins so that in believing in him, we receive new life and we're mightily and greatly blessed. Faith in God not only changes our eternal destination, but also our earthly journey as we walk with and for him. So let's look at our text here now in Mark chapter 11. We're going to start reading in verse 12 and make our way all the way to verse 25. Mark 11, beginning in verse 12. Here's what the Word of God has to say. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed it by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this, says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Here's what we're going after this afternoon. When my faith is in Jesus, I will, first of all, pursue what pleases him. When my faith is in Jesus, I will pursue what pleases him. I think it's important for us to notice the timeline in which all of these events are taking place. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus publicly declaring to everyone through his grand entrance into the city of Jerusalem that he is the Messiah, that he is the King above all kings, that he is the Lord. And the very next day, Scripture tells us here in verse 12, on the following day, they came from Bethany. Jesus' disciples are leaving that area, and they're making their way back now toward Jerusalem, the same place they had been the day before. And again, you'll recall from last Sunday's message that previous evening, Jesus had gone to the temple, but he found it completely empty. There was no one there to receive him. There was nothing happening to celebrate his coming, and so he left. And that indifference that we see toward Jesus is clearly setting things up for what to come next and what we're going to see here now today. So now we pick up in verse 12, and Jesus, as I said, and his disciples, they're walking back toward Jerusalem, and Scripture tells us that Jesus was hungry. And so he spotted a fig tree in the distance, and he approached it to be able to gather any kind of fruit that he could from that tree simply so that he could eat. But there was nothing on this tree except leaves. And in seeing this, Jesus immediately proceeded to utter a curse on that tree. Now, some have debated, is it a curse or is it rather a prophetic word because they came back and that tree was withered? Either way, Jesus will use this now in order to teach a lesson to his disciples, but to us as well, of course. Now, when you look at this, initially, it seems a little odd in how Jesus reacted like this towards that tree, right? We need to be careful because in reading Scripture, sometimes we jump to the conclusion that we shouldn't. And so in reading this part of Scripture, we might think that Jesus was just so annoyed that he couldn't get what he wanted. And so just out of frustration, he threw a fit and decided to curse the tree. Now, some have made that conclusion. And in studying for this, it's evident that some have even used this particular passage to say, Jesus, you know, he just kind of flies off the handle, and so why would we follow him? But we need to be very careful with this because it is completely inconsistent with his character. You know, you and I, when we don't get things our way and in the time that we want it, we might actually react that way out of frustration. But it's not the same with Jesus. This is Jesus, after all. And so everything that he says and everything that he does, all the places that he goes, are all for specific reason. There's a purpose to it all. And so there is a purpose to him, even there, uttering that curse to that fig tree. And of course, that's all taking and considering his character and knowing that Christ is utterly righteous. Now, granted, when you read through Mark, you know, it's kind of interesting. You read through the Bible, and it's like, why is that detail in there? You know, that whole thing about Peter being behind John when they ran to the tomb. It's like, hey, I kind of beat you there. We always laugh at that, but why is that in there? There's some things for us to learn. And so even in here, there's some things for us to learn. But Mark may seem as not very helpful to us because he even says in verse 13 that this was not the season for figs. And so again, we might look at that and say, well, that really doesn't put Jesus in a good light here. But there's an explanation for it. You know, some might think that Jesus being irrational, you know, why would he expect a tree to give out fruit when it's not the right season? You know, like us in Canada, some of us, we like to go apple picking, right? Let's be honest, we go apple picking because it makes really great social media pictures for later on to post, right? Right? We all know this, that's true. Some of us actually go for the apples and some for other reasons, that's fine. But what time of the year do you go and pick apples? Someone help me. In the fall. And so just recently, some of you probably went apple picking. Now, you could go in the spring. I'll tell you what, you absolutely could can go apple picking in the spring, but you're going to find something completely different then. You're going to find some apples, and instead of finding them in the tree, they're going to be on the ground. They're going to be, most likely, they're going to be rotten and a little mushy from the winter that just passed by, right? And so it makes sense. You go and you pick apples in the right season. But I think it's fair to say that Jesus would have known this, that it wasn't the season for figs, don't you think? After all, he's the one that set the seasons. We've been seeing this over the last few weeks, that Jesus was there and he is creator. And so he created this tree. He created the seasons. He even placed this tree in this particular spot. He knows all these things. So there has to be more to the story than just what we see on the surface. And that's important for us to be mindful of that. Because a lot of times, we really don't see what God is doing. We're only looking at the surface. And then we get the wrong idea about God and about what he's doing. It's important for us to understand fully what God is doing. Even when we don't understand, we don't have all the information, that we should look to him and trust him at all times. We know that we can trust him. Now, in order for us to get a full understanding of what was happening here, I need to give you a quick botany lesson. Are you okay with that? Does that seem interesting to some of you? All right, I've got one person that's really happy about this, and it's always Daniel anyway, so I'm not surprised. You should have seen him at the Santa Claus parade yesterday. Tons of energy. So I'm going to give it to you, and it'll give you an understanding. And this is not, I'm not a professional. I don't understand all of this, so I had to get someone else's input on this. But a commentator gave some notes on this, and here's a quick summary. So fig trees were harvested in late summer. And fig trees grow buds after that that stay dormant through winter. And so if you have a fig tree or you know someone that has a fig tree, you can go and look and you're going to see there's buds there that are dormant through the winter. And then in the early spring, these buds, they swell up into these small green knobs, if you will, which in that time, with the Hebrew word that was used, they would have called those pegim, okay? And this pegim always appears, note, before the leaves would grow on the tree. That's important for us to remember. So by the time that a tree had leaves, there should be a lot, or at least many of those pegims that are growing on the branches of the fig tree. And though those aren't full-sized figs yet, this pegim can still be eaten and often would be. So for us to know this helps us to understand very simply, and it's coming together. Jesus went to that tree, and he would have known that he wouldn't have found a full fig there on that tree, but he was looking for that pagan there that was growing on it. That's what he was searching for. And it would have made sense for him to be looking for that because he saw from a distance there's leaves on that tree. That means there's supposed to be pagan on there too. But as he came closer, he realized there was no pagan there to be found. And so that makes this very clear for us that it's not Jesus that it's being unreasonable here, but rather it's the tree itself that was not doing what it should have been doing. It should have been growing some of those pagan, and it wasn't. Because of the leaves that were on that tree, you might even say that that tree was being deceptive. Because from a distance, it appeared as if everything was normal. And then as you got closer, you realized that wasn't the case. So here's what Christ is teaching his disciples in this. It's very simple. Two things. Number one, some trees bear fruit. Number two, some don't. Write that down, all right? Some trees bear fruit as they are meant to, and some don't. It's really a commentary on the spiritual state of the hearts of the people there in Israel. And it is true for many here today as well. Just as we saw, no one received him in the temple that previous day. No one was interested in knowing and seeing Jesus, the Messiah, whom they claimed they had been waiting for this whole time. You know, some love, serve, and follow God, and some others don't, though they claim to, and make it seem like they do. The trees are useful in providing food, and they fill their purpose, the purpose they've been given. But the trees that don't bear fruit are of absolutely no use. And it's interesting because like the other trees, they get nutrients from the ground. They get water from the rain that falls on them and gets into the ground and feeds them and gives them what they need. They take, but they give nothing in return. They might as well not exist because at this point, they're of no good except maybe to serve as firewood. So Jesus is bringing his disciples and us to consider this, really. What kind of life are you living or will you live? Will you live a life that bears fruit, fulfilling your God-given purpose, which is to know him and to glorify him? Or will you live the kind of life that doesn't? You know, every one of us at some point is brought to consider whether they will know Jesus and pursue him wholeheartedly in their lives, whether they will seek to honor and please him or not. Maybe simply rather they'll choose to just exist. And this is unfortunate. It's an unfortunate reality that many are settling for. And it may be the case even for you. You say, well, I'm in church on Sunday. That's not good enough. Life without Jesus is a life that is empty and without purpose. And even if you have Jesus, there's many Christians who know Jesus and are still settling for a life without purpose because they're pursuing everything else besides him. They're pursuing wealth, recognition, pleasure, accomplishments, but they don't care to do anything for Jesus. Can I tell you this? Going through life content of only attending one weekly church gathering, if that, at least when it fits within our plans and within our schedule, right? And really to give nothing of ourselves to Jesus outside of just the basic requirements, really? Whatever that means. There are some Christians, really, that there's no serving, there's no giving, there's no telling others about Jesus. There's even no real digging into the Word and getting to know the God they claim to know and love. They're stunted to the point where there's no real evidence of a transformed life or of having a desire to live out their faith. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, that a tree is known by its fruit. It's very simple. You can tell what kind of tree is in front of you by looking at what it's producing. And so an orange tree produces orange, an apple tree produces apples. But if there's no fruit in your life, then what are you really? This is a lesson of discipleship for us. It should cause you and I to consider what it is that we are pursuing and therefore producing in our lives for Christ. Are you pursuing Him? And are you pursuing what pleases Him? Is Christ evident in your life through your pursuit of His kingdom? Many have chosen to live their lives just like that, like a tree that has leaves, which implies that at some point or another, there would have been some growth. There would have been some flourishing, but they now have gotten to the point where they're bearing no fruit. Can I tell you this? Kindly and lovingly, it's a wasted life. It's taking advantage of His grace, and it's not what pleases Him. And now you might say, well, that sounds a little harsh. But can we blame anyone for that? Can we blame God if that's not what pleases Him? If unfruitfulness does not please God? You know, take a farmer, for example. He spends a lot of time on his crops and work and effort, even spending money, investing in that in order for it to yield something. And if it doesn't, I don't think any of us would stand here and blame that farmer for being unpleased with getting nothing out of it. So why is it that when we might find ourselves in a season of unfruitfulness, we sort of expect God to be fine with it? And I tell you, this unfruitfulness highlights that our relationship with Jesus has taken a backseat. And so consider in your own life, what has become more important to you than your relationship with Jesus? What consumes you rather than being consumed by Jesus? Some have said and will still say that it's because they don't really have much to offer. That they don't produce so much fruit. And it's because of that that they live more for self and not for Him. But what they're really saying is this, is that they have been fed, they have been pruned, they have been watered, and still they have nothing to offer Jesus. That cannot be. It's a lie. It's lazy. It's selfish. It's fearful. And it's not fearing God. It's prideful. It's deplorable that we who believe in the real Jesus, who suffered and died so that we could live, should ever choose to live for ourselves, to live our way, to live like the rest of the world, truly then ignoring the redemptive and transforming work that He has done and is doing in us. Now we all get it. Some seasons of life are more difficult than others. We know this. God knows this. You know, some winters really take it out of us, and I don't just mean that figuratively. It's true. That's a fact. But when things don't go our way like we had hoped, or when it gets difficult, we're easily tempted sometimes to just pack it in, aren't we? It could be so alluring to us that we would choose instead to live the so-called easier life. To just sit back, to maybe take a break, or even quit. But I want to encourage you, pursuing Christ in what pleases him, partaking in what he has called us to, is worth it. He gave of himself, and he rose again and gave us the greatest purpose of them all. He instructed us to live for him, to make more and better disciples of Jesus, to love God and love others, to glorify and please him. That's our purpose, and it's a great one we should cherish. You know, our journey with Jesus began with faith. It's by his grace, but it's through faith. It's faith in the mighty and holy God as we move forward and endure, but it requires continued faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 said this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." And you know, Hebrews 11, this is those words are written in a book and in a chapter that even more that outlines for us who Christ is. And then in that chapter, many men and women who live their lives having faith in God alone, no matter the circumstance. They're men and women that are just like us, who determined, just like Paul himself determined in Galatians 2:20, he said this, "And the life I now live, my life is now unto God, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Christian, there's no other way to live this life and to have life. It is by faith. And so have faith in God. Here's the second thing we're seeing. When my faith is in Jesus, I will pursue what pleases him and then offer him my true worship. You know, you thought these couple of verses here were a little difficult to go through. Just wait till we get the next few here now that we just read. Jesus going into the temple and really making a mess of what's happening there, at least a mess in their own eyes. We arrive now at a moment where Jesus goes into the temple and confronts the people because of what he sees is happening inside. He drives out those who are buying and those who are selling. He overturns the tables of the money changers, and he even, which is maybe comical only to me, but he knocks over the seats of those who sold pigeons for those who were buying them to sacrifice. It's like he's taking their comfort away. You've been way too comfortable in this place here. And can I tell you this, just as we saw here with the fig tree, Jesus is not being irrational. There's reason to all of this. He wasn't acting out of rage without purpose, but intentionally condemning the entire operation that had been taking place there in the temple. None of this religious activity was pleasing to him. And so Jesus points them to the fact that the temple was intended to be much more than that, but a place of prayer, a place where someone could go as they were seeking the Lord and could come freely and worship. But that's not what Jesus had found instead. Instead, he found people using the temple for profit. He found leaders manipulating worshipers for whatever financial gain or religious or political advantage they thought they could sway their way. There was no reverence for God, but only greed and selfishness. And so, rightfully so, Christ went in and he rebuked all of it. And unfortunately, rather than hearing Jesus, rather than humbling themselves before him and coming to their senses, the chief priests and the scribes responded rather than, in their case, it's true, they responded irrationally. Instead of examining their hearts, they started to look for ways that they could destroy and rid themselves of Jesus. They felt like his actions were threatening to them. It was threatening to their power, to their wealth, to their traditions. It disrupted their way of life. And all of that was enough for them to reject Jesus. And so though it's a slightly different scenario and events that are taking place here in on that day, but just like the previous day, yet again, Jesus leaves the temple. Twice in 2 days, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, walks out of the place that was intended to be the main place of worship unto the Lord there in that place. The Son of God walked out of there. You know, I think that's a picture that should make us pause for a moment and just consider this. We know this in the Old Testament. The temple was the place where God chose to reveal his presence, and he did that in a very unique and powerful way. You know, even when you go through the Old Testament, you see when the temple was first built and Solomon had built it, Scripture says that the glory of God filled the house of the Lord there in that place. It's an unbelievable thing. And now that same God whose glory had filled that house, that same God was there now in the flesh. He had walked through that same temple and he was not received. He was not welcome. He was not worshiped. He was not recognized. He was resisted and he was despised. Again, this response is revealing the true condition of the hearts of the people there. They claim to be in there to worship God, and yet their hearts are not for God and unto God at all. Their traditions and their rituals are empty. There's no reverence. There's only self-interest. It's as if the temple had become such a familiar place to them, so familiar that even there they would just carry on with their old sinful habits. They would do whatever they wanted without being questioned. It brings you really to consider, if there's no love and reverence for God in that place, seeing what it represented, then was there really any genuine, any real fear and love for God, seeing there was none in his house? It seems not. Now today we understand this, the church is not the temple. Our bodies, Scripture tells us that as believers, our bodies are that now with the Holy Spirit that is within us. The church is not a building. We often say we're going to church. No, we're going to a gathered assembly of believers. That is the church, God's people. It's the assembled gathering of God's people. And the building, really, all it does is identifies for us the place where we gather together regularly to worship. But there are some things I wonder, though. The church gathering should be the easiest place for us to worship freely, boldly, genuinely, and joyfully. But if we struggle to worship with openness and joy in this place, then what does that reveal about our hearts? What does that reveal about where our relationship truly is at with Christ? If we find it difficult to worship God amongst other believers in a place and at a time that is intended for us to worship God, then what must our worship look like in private throughout the remainder of our week? I wonder, is our worship not only here when we gather on Sundays, but throughout our lives, is our worship, our adoration of God truly unashamed, as we say in that second pillar, that we are unashamed in our adoration of God, but is that true for us? Or do we live in pride? Or do we live more concerned about gain? More concerned about doing things our way, that we rather focus on self and our desires rather than living that life and having that heart of worship unto God. Our bodies are his temple. And Scripture tells us that those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. A true faith in Jesus will always reveal itself in true and reverent worship. And that's true whether it's in the gathered assembly of believers or beyond those doors. Will you offer him your true worship? Here's the third and last thing that we see here this afternoon. When my faith is in Jesus, I will pursue what pleases him. I will offer him my true worship, and then I will draw near to him with confidence. After all of this had taken place, finally the next morning, the Bible tells us the disciples walked past that fig tree that Jesus had cursed that previous day. Peter notices it right away and says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." He pointed out to Jesus, and then Jesus used that moment to teach them further, something far deeper than just seeing a tree that had been cursed. He urged them with these words then, "Have faith in God." The first words he said there in seeing that tree withered and being pointed to him by Peter, "Have faith in God. Trust the God who can do all things, even for what we know is absolutely impossible, like moving a mountain." Because faith in God, Jesus said, will allow us to do even that. Jesus reminded them, and he reminds us today, that we have access to this incredible amount of power through God because of the God that we know and because of the God that we serve. And yet we often limit him instead of lifting him up, for he is truly all-powerful. Even what you might say is the oldest of us, maybe some of us that have been followers of Jesus for a long time, even us, we struggle to have faith in God in all circumstances and at all times, believing that he is the God of the impossible. And so that's a great and helpful reminder for us all. You know, I think of Abraham's wife, Sarah, back in the book of Genesis. If you know the story, you'll recall that she was older, she was advanced in years. She knew God and had seen him work already in mighty ways. But when God revealed to her that she would bear a child, she laughed and she questioned it, struggling to believe that that would become a reality. And the question, the rhetorical question that was then put in front of her by the Lord was simply this: is there anything too hard for God? And of course not. We know that there's nothing that is too hard for God. Yet we naturally and we sinfully still struggle to believe it at times, don't we? Now let me say this. Jesus is not giving a lesson here of pray for whatever you want and you're going to get it. That's not how he works. That's not how he operates. It's not about getting just what we want or whatever we want. Can I tell you this? Jesus is not saying that he's going to move a mountain for you, an actual physical mountain for you. He could, but he won't. He doesn't need to. He has nothing to prove, and he will never act contrary to his nature and to his will. So, if you're listening here today and you're thinking, I have a big request for God, been wondering about that $1 million, when that's going to come in. Can I tell you what? Listen, we've all thought it. Let's not pretend like we haven't, okay? But I kind of tell you this. He's not going to give it to you. Now, if you're praying for $1 million to give to the capital campaign that we're running, I mean, that might be different. I don't know. But it's not just about getting us what we want. There's so much more to it. There's so much more at stake, really. What's more important is that not just what we ask for and what we receive from God, but rather God desires to see our faith resting in him alone and that faith to continue to grow. And really, speaking of that campaign, that's what we've really attempted to communicate to you. That's our hope. We set out 4.4 million and we're not getting there. Not ever, maybe later in the campaign, but that's okay. The point is not the 4.4 million. The point is to see God work in a mighty way and then for our faith to increase in him. Amen? And by the way, Jesus didn't just stop there, but he pressed even further, urging us to pray unhindered from lack of faith and unhindered from a lack of forgiveness towards others. What Jesus is saying is that an unbelieving heart and an unforgiving heart hinders our prayers. That tells us that God places great importance, yes, on the relationship that we have with him, but also the relationship we have with the people that he loves. The relationship we have with others. This is why we have the one another's throughout Scripture. It's also why we have verses like 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, pay attention. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We ought to live in right relationship with those that God places us around. He desires for us to treat the people he loves with respect, care, and love. And as we do, he is rather inclined to hear us then. And can I tell you this? If we want him to forgive us as we confess our sins to him, then it makes sense that he desires for us to extend that same forgiveness to our enemies also. And of course, forgiveness always seems much easier to say than to actually do. For anyone, forgiveness is often one of the hardest acts of obedience and humility. But can I tell you this, simply this, it is what honors and pleases God. We can look at Jesus as an example. Even looking at this and where things are going, how things are happening, literally just days away from the crucifixion. He taught his disciples this immediately after leaving the temple where he was ignored, he was resisted, he was rejected. He's teaching this to his disciples during the time in which he knows that these religious leaders are beginning to form a plan to kill him. He knew their intentions, he knew their hatred, and yet he still instructed his disciples to forgive. And can I tell you, if our Savior can have this heart towards his enemies, calling us to forgiveness only days before he would go to the cross, then surely we can look to him and learn to forgive those who have wronged and wounded us as well. His words and his example not only command us to forgiveness, but empowers us to it. Because it's with him and for him that we are able. And how much more confidence will we have when we come and approach God in prayer, seeing how he forgives as he does, and forgiving even us. That he restores us to him through his son Jesus. And all of this should be reflected as we draw near to him in faith. Amen. Church, I want to challenge you with those few words that Jesus said here. Have faith in God. Give your heart fully to him. It is then, as we have faith in God, that we will pursue what pleases him, that we will offer him our true worship, and we'll be drawing nearer to him and doing so with great confidence. It is then that we will see him work and do great and mighty things that only he can do. But it takes faith and surrender to him. Now, after saying all of this, I want to close with a quote that Pastor Todd sent into a group chat this afternoon. And I thought I'd share this with you. This is from a C.H. Spurgeon. He said this, "A person who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligations to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead of regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit to the Lord." Let's do that, shall we? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and what we find in it. Lord, we thank you for those few instances that still teach us so much. It taught your disciples, and it taught us throughout history and still to this day to have faith in you. Lord, you are God, you are strong, and you are mighty. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word, your son Jesus, Lord, that came to this earth and that died on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray that we would choose you and that we would serve you who alone saves. I pray, Lord, that we would desire to bear fruit for you, that we would give you our hearts daily, surrendering to you, that we would worship you genuinely and truly, Lord, and trust in you. Lord, I pray truly that you would move those mountains, if you will, and that you would continue to do so much, much more than we could ever imagine. Lord, you have done many things. Your deeds are all wonderful, and we look forward to seeing what else you have, Lord, that it would compel us to praise you. Lord, simply this, that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to give you